Yes, I've been looking forward to this. So fun to be with you all. So fun to spend time with Father Michael. I've just been enjoying his presence and enjoying worship so far. I just love being with you. And I love Kansas City. My son used to live here for a few years while I was in med school. So we're going to get some barbecue. So I'm looking forward to that. Yeah. So a few weeks ago, I slept through a three-ring circus that was occurring in my own home. There was a young guy at Res who needed some place to crash for the night, so I said, come on over. I got a bedroom, a guest bedroom down in my basement. You can spend some time alone down there. And so he had to leave really early in the morning. The night before, I told him, don't forget to turn off the alarm. And I gave him the code, which I won't give to you, but I gave to him the code. It's only four numbers. So he got up at 5 a.m., and he opened the door, and then he forgot the code. So the alarm started going off, and it's really loud. I slept through it. The alarm company started calling me on my cell phone. I slept through it. He started knocking on my door. I had my door shut. I slept through it. Two police officers showed up at the house because I wasn't responding to the alarm. I slept through that. And then when he told me all of this, I just thought, oh my goodness, I missed all that excitement in my house? I mean, I don't usually get two police officers to my house. This sounded really exciting. I slept through the entire circus. When I look back on my life, 40 plus years of following Jesus, I would define the biggest challenge of being a Christian is simply to stay awake. To stay awake to the presence and the glory and the power of the person of Jesus. Thomas Merton, the Catholic writer, he compared in one of his books, he compared the Christian life to a pilot. The Christian is like a pilot of a fog-bound ship going down the river in the fog, and you're peering into the gloom, and the only way to reach the harbor safely is by keeping alert. So Merton said, and I quote, "The spiritual life in Christ is then, first of all, a matter of keeping awake. Awake to his presence when you feel lonely. Awake to his grace when you see your sin. Awake to his power when you feel weak and inadequate. Awake to his mission when your life has become petty and selfish. Awake to his joy when you feel heavy with sadness." So how do we stay awake to the glory of our majestic Jesus? And it's especially hard because we live in a world of not only distractions, that's hard enough, but we live in a world of so much suffering and pain. The world is so broken. I have an Old Testament scholar friend, he says, but it's not just broken, Matt. The world is violent. We live in a violent world. The Bible is a book that deals with human violence. Think of what's going on in Ukraine right now. Our hearts are heavy, not just with brokenness, but with violence. There's so much sadness. There's so much hurt. There's so much longing. And it's so easy to escape it all, isn't it? To find our own favorite ways of medicating and numbing it and checking out. We all have our own routes that we take. So our gospel reading that you heard is the transfiguration story. Luke doesn't use that word, but Matthew does. The metamorphosis of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus. It's in all three gospels, all three synoptic gospels. And you wonder, well, where is it in the Gospel of John? Well, some scholars would say the entire book of the Gospel of John is one long transfiguration story. The glory of Jesus shining through his humanity. And it's a story about waking up. If you have the bulletin there, I'm gonna be pointing to a number of verses here. So verse 32, kind of a summary. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. It's a story of the church waking up to the glory of Jesus. But it's a story that is sandwiched in between suffering. So verse 21, immediately before the transfiguration story of Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus says that he is going to suffer. Then in verse 23, he says, and if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We will suffer. And then after the transfiguration story, on verse 37, it says, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And so they go down the mountain from the transfiguration, and they go right into the heart of suffering and human brokenness and longing, and a father whose son is desperately sick spiritually and physically. And the father's just aching and longing, and they walk right into that. So the question again is, how do we hold on to the glory of Jesus, wake up to his glory in a world of suffering? Well, I want to suggest a way, a path, a place. And it's so simple and so ordinary, you're going to wonder, Father Michael brought this guy in all the way here to just tell us that? We already knew that. But I'll get to that. It's so simple. It's so ordinary. It's so right in front of us. And it's so beautiful. I'll get there. But let's take a journey. Let's discover together this passage, because it's so rich and it's so beautiful. So I just want to walk through it verse by verse, and we'll kind of meander through it, and then I'll get to this very ordinary way to stay awake to the glory of Jesus. So verse 28, you heard it read. Now about 8 days after these sayings where Jesus is talking about he's going to suffer, the disciples are going to suffer. 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James. Why them? Are they so special? Are they the elite? Are they the best disciples? Actually, they're at this point, they're like the worst disciples. They're the ones that are constantly messing up. So Peter has just rebuked Jesus, taken him aside and say, hey, Jesus, come on, we can't have any of this nonsense about you going to the cross. You gotta shape up, man. You gotta be a better Messiah. And then later on after this story, he's gonna deny Jesus 3 times. James and John, remember who they are? They're the guys that get their mommy involved to form this little posse to try to make sure that they get the best seats when Jesus comes in his glory. And the other disciples are really ticked off at them. So here we are. Who are they? They are the chief of sinners. They are the church. They're the little micro church right now. And the transfiguration story, as we're going up this mountain, you know, so many religious ideals have this idea of going up mountains to meet God. Well, here they are. They're going up this mountain, but they're going up, and this whole story is bathed in grace, bathed in God's grace, not for the special ones, not for the elite, but for ordinary sinners. I love the phrase, one of my favorite phrases in all the Bibles, where St. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that God justifies the ungodly. God makes the ungodly sinners right with him through the work of Jesus Christ, his son. Any religion can tell you God loves the godly. Any religion can tell you that God loves the good people, that God justifies the good people. But only the gospel can tell you at its very heart, God justifies the ungodly. So as we begin this story, we begin this ascent up the mountain, there's a big sign down at the bottom when they start the journey. And the sign says, good news up ahead. Pay attention. There's good news here. And then the end of verse 32, or verse 28, it says, and they went up the mountain to pray. Now, in the Bible, mountains are always places of encounters with God. Well, not always, but frequently. So Moses, he meets the living God on the mountain. Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount on a mountain. Jesus goes off to pray on a mountain. So Peter and James and John should be like ribbing each other, like, hey, guys, we're going up a mountain. This is going to be cool. This is going to be amazing. Let's all stay awake for this. You would hope. Verse 29. And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. We have a saying that when somebody is under pressure, when somebody, life is cracking them, their true colors come out, right? And we usually mean it in a negative way, often, but sometimes positive. So what happens when Jesus is under pressure? When he's under this pressure of knowing that his death is coming, he cracks open with glory comes out of him. Those are his true colors. The Jewish rabbis had a saying that when Adam sinned, his face lost its radiance. And so all of humanity, we with Adam, lost our radiance. But they said when Messiah came, he would restore that radiance to the human face. So what is happening here? Jesus is fulfilling that rabbinic hope and dream. His face is radiating glory. The new creation is coming. And unlike Moses, who received the glory from the outside, Jesus' glory is shining through from the inside out. It is his very nature to stream forth glory. We all have to receive it. He shines it forth from his essence. So here is this glory in this transfiguration streaming forth, glory through the cracks of suffering, glory from all eternity, glory as a foretaste of what we will experience in all eternity, glory in his suffering, glory in his humility. And remember, they saw this glory. They got a foretaste of that, of what is to come. They got a taste, they got a sample of it. I pastored for 9 years in a small town in northern Minnesota called Barnum, Minnesota. 460 people up in the North Woods. Gateway to the Northland, as they're saying. This little town of 460 people, and some of the dearest saints were Kay and Willis Finnefrock. Willis, a furnace repairman and oil delivery man, and Kay, this wonderful woman of hospitality and leadership in the church, and she would have us over almost every Sunday for a farm dinner of home-raised, home-cooked roast beef or turkey and mashed potatoes and gravy and three kinds of pies, and oh man, I miss them. But anyway, Grandma Kay, you know, you'd come in and you'd smell all this food, and she'd give me a little sample of the roast beef or the turkey, and it's like, oh man, I can hardly wait for the whole meal. Jesus is giving us and the disciples a sample of his glory. He's giving us a sample of the meal to come. That's what's happening in the transfiguration. Look at verse 30 now. And behold, stop there. The behold is such a great Bible word. When else do you say behold? Except you see it in the Bible. Do any of you say, oh, behold? But it's just such a great word. I love it. It means stop, look, you got to see this. Put down your phone. Turn it off. Put it in another room. And watch this. See this. Who's he talking to? Behold. Who's Luke talking to? He's talking to us. He's talking to anybody who would read this throughout the church's history. He's talking to us. He's saying, behold, you, all of us. Don't miss this. Something glorious is going to happen here. Again, Thomas Merton would say, stay awake, pay attention. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, maybe the simplest reason is because they represent the hinge. They represent the law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament is wrapped up in these two men and what they stand for. So this transfiguration is a hinge moment. It's nailing together the Old Testament and the New Testament into one story, not two different stories. Forever now, they're going to be hinged together. Verse 32, and here's where this is the funny part, I think. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. So here they are. Jesus is talking to two dead guys, two amazing dead guys. Glory is radiating out of him like he's on fire. They're talking about his exodus for a new humanity. Exodus was a really big deal for Jewish people. And they're fast asleep. Not just asleep, but they're heavy with sleep. I was Googling synonyms for really sleepy. They were sawing wood. They were catching some sun-eye. They were catching some Z's. They're out cold. Again, who are these guys? They're us. They're the church. And this story draws us in. It implicates us, and it challenges us. And he says, the story is asking, where are you? Where am I in this story? Am I weighed down? Am I groggy? Am I groggy with distractions or bitterness or resentment or anger or worry or trouble or sadness? It's a soul-searching story. But it's also a really hopeful story. I said there's good news up ahead because they do wake up. At the end of verse 32, when they become fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So no matter how groggy you've been, no matter how spiritually inattentive you've been, you don't have to just beat yourself up and say, I got to try harder, I got to get back on track. You can just say, Lord, I've been inattentive. Help me wake up again. Just a beautiful, simple prayer. And look at Peter. Don't we love him so much? And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to James, Master, it's good that we are here. Let me make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Luke adds. Mark adds a similar thing too as well. He's like, I want to do something. I want to build something. I want to construct something. I want to achieve something. I want to accomplish something. I want to take charge of this. He doesn't yet get Jesus' order for things. Be with Jesus before you do things for Jesus. Abide before you accomplish. Worship is not so much what we do, but it's what God, the living triune God, does, and we step into it. We watch, we listen. I'll get back to that in a minute. And then the story, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, or as the other gospels say, my beloved one, listen to him. God the Father speaks twice in the gospels to God the Son directly, or it speaks twice directly to humanity. And both times he says the same thing. Once at Jesus' baptism, once at his transfiguration. He says exactly the same thing. Pretty much, this is my son, my beloved one. Listen to him. There's really only one direct command in the transfiguration story. It's one word. Listen. Listen. There's an implied command, behold. Behold and listen. Look, gaze, see, listen, hear, pay attention. Now we get back to our original hard question. How do we pay attention to a living God, not only in a world of distractions, but also a world of suffering and longing and hurts and burdens and fears. And I said there's a simple path for ordinary, an ordinary place for ordinary people like us. What is it? I was thinking about this passage all the last couple weeks. I think it's just worship. It's what we do every Sunday here as Anglicans, and a great tradition structure to our service. Week after week, the living God meets us and wakes us up and gives us a glimpse of his glory. Let me give you a little testimony. I don't know what the last 2 years has been for you with COVID, but for me, it's been, some things have been really good, some things have been really positive, but it's also been days of almost unbearable sadness. I live in a community, a poor community, on the east side of Aurora, Illinois, of almost all essential workers. People, they can't work from home on their laptop like I can. I've seen long lines stretching for miles of families lined up waiting for free groceries. I've seen mom and pop businesses destroyed. I'm not making a political statement, I'm just saying what happened and what I saw. I saw economic disaster due to Western-style lockdowns in places like Nigeria and Cambodia. My son is a medical doctor in Papua New Guinea, a Nazarene medical doctor in Papua New Guinea. And the impact of COVID on their hospital and medical supplies was devastating. Every week, I would show up for worship, sometimes, maybe oftentimes, not feeling very worshipful. I would shuffle or drag myself or schlep myself, to use a great Yiddish word, into worship services. And I was thinking about it this last week. Every single week, I wanted to say I met the Lord, but I think the better way to say it is the Lord met me. Maybe it was through a song. Maybe it was through part of the liturgy. Maybe it was through the Eucharist. Maybe it was through the passing of the peace. But every single week, the Lord met me and gave me a glimpse of his glory. There is a beauty to this. How does this work? Well, every Sunday, you heard Father Michael, blessed be God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you roar back, and blessed be his kingdom now and forever. We're starting to go up the mountain of worship, and we're doing it not alone, but together. We're starting to go up the mountain, and we start singing. In that great phrase of C.S. Lewis, we're going further up and further in, and we're catching glimpses. And then we hear the word of God spoken, and we listen. And then we hear the gospel. And it's not only spoken, but it's spoken right in the middle of us. And we hear the words of Jesus. And we hear the word proclaimed and applied. And then we go back down the mountain into the needs of the world and the prayers of the people and the suffering of the world. And we confess our own sins. And then we go up the mountain again as we hear the gospel proclaimed in the sacrament. And we celebrate the Eucharist and we behold. We watch. We watch the priest with sacred gestures and actions. This is my body. This is my blood. We see the bread and the cup lifted high. And it's glorious. We not only see and hear and eat, we also eat and drink and taste. You know, when I first came to Church of the Resurrection 12 years ago, my life was just so bedraggled, so broken, in so much pain. I couldn't, and I was not used to an Anglican service. I'd pastored church out in Long Island that was pretty much non-liturgical, and I didn't get it, and I didn't get the liturgy, and I didn't know if I was going to stay at Res, and I certainly didn't want to be a pastor again. So what am I doing up here now? How did that happen? But anyway, that's another story. But the one thing that I got every Sunday was when the priest would break the bread in two, it's called the fraction, and hold it up and say, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. And I would see that, and I would hear that, and I would go, I don't know how my life will ever get back together, but I know that Jesus was broken for me. And I want to receive that, and I want to become that kind of person whose life is broken for others, poured out for others. It was beautiful. And then at the end of the service, we hear our deacon say, go forth into the world. Go forth, go back down the mountain. You know, it's transfiguration, I was thinking about this, it's really a strange miracle. Because no one gets healed. No one gets converted. Doesn't seem to be a lot of change. And then when it's over, they get thrown right back into the mess of the world with this grieving, aching, heavy-hearted father who confronts them. Just like you come today, we'll go up the mountain, but we come down and you'll go back into your same job, same marriage, same illnesses, same longings, same tears, same troubles, same burdens, same questions, same fears. Has anything changed? Yes, because they saw his glory. Behold, listen, eat, drink. Jesus is cracking their hearts open to his glory, and it's shining forth. Here's the beauty of the liturgy. It's not something we make up. It's not something we make happen. God has done and is doing something. Here's what I've come to understand about the liturgy. And by the way, our church is not like, the way we do worship is not, it's not perfect. It's not like the only way in the world to do it. But here's the beauty of worship that we experience Sunday after Sunday. Here's the analogy I used, what I experienced. So when I was a kid growing up in Minneapolis during the hot days of July, my dad would take us, all seven kids in our family, pile in the old station wagon, and we'd go to the Apple River in Wisconsin, and we'd go inner tubing down the river. And you'd get on that inner tube, you had to get in the water, you had to get wet, you had to sit on the inner tube. But you sit on the inner tube, and what does most of the work? You or the river? The river does most of the work. It requires faith, faith of getting on the inner tube, faith of staying on the inner tube. But ultimately, the river does the work. Well, in liturgy, the river is the triune God. We're not making it flow. It's already flowing. We're getting on, and we're staying on, and we're letting the river take us. That's what we do week after week. That is not the only way, but one of the most powerful ways that I think week after week, the risen Christ shows us his glory. He says, come. Come, all who are thirsty, as we sang earlier. Come, all who are hungry. Behold, listen. Eat, drink, and I'll do the rest. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.